This is Pearls and Swine on Good News You Can Use. I'm Levi. With me sits Travis and Lisa. And today we're going to continue talking about kind of one of the heroes of the Bible named Nehemiah. The scene is set in 450 BC, and he is a Persian cupbearer to the king. And he has been directed at this point, just to give you a little bit to catch you up on what's kind of going on. He's been directed to go back to Jerusalem to build a wall. And the city of Jerusalem is in despair. They don't have protection. And God is sending him, and it's God, through God's faithful hand, that he is sent to this. He is the king for this provision, which is really a 12-year sabbatical, millions of dollars of resources, and really his ability to put his stamp on this paperwork that he needed to go through. And God invites him into this renovation project. God wanted the people of Israel to have a place that was, the temple was, and they had safety there, and that he was raising up the nation to bless other nations. And it's really interesting, I think, that he sends Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is part of the exiles, and he's been exiled to this place, but he's serving in this other kingdom, and God sends him. And I was thinking about the idea of God sending. And when he's sending, he sends prophets, he sends people like Nehemiah, he sends all these like Bible heroes in the scriptures. And you go, man, I could never be that person. Like, there's no way I'm going to do in those things, or God isn't sending me in that way. But God is the God who invites us in to his missionary work. All of those prophets, Nehemiah included in that, is sent because it's God's renovation project. It's not Nehemiah's renovation project. And ultimately, God sends his son Jesus in, and Jesus is doing this missionary work of renovation, that we need a savior, and that savior is him. And you see this all the way through, and then Jesus sends the spirit, and then God says, there's this really interesting part in scripture where God says, or Jesus says to the disciples, he's about to leave, and he says, I send you. And the disciples, they're like knuckleheads half the time. They get things messed up. They don't know what he's teaching. And he says, I send you. And I was thinking about that concept of the sending, that God is always sending. And it is not just Nehemiah. It's not just these prophets. It's not just these superheroes. But it's all of us that he's sending into this mission of restoration. There's things that are broken. We call it sin. It's the doctrine of sin. And he says, man, I want you to go out. I want you to give the hope of my son, Jesus. And I send you into the world to do that. And that blows my mind, kind of. What's also, I think, interesting about the passage in Nehemiah, Lisa's going to read just a couple of verses maybe here, and so we're going to begin to talk about how he was sent. So she's going to read the first couple of verses in chapter 2, actually verse 9 and 10, and then we'll go from there.
Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel.
What I think is interesting in this part of the passage in verse 9 and 10, some scholars believe, so there's this ask before this. Nehemiah asked the king if he can do this. And then you're like, oh, he just like said, hey, you know, you can go. And then Nehemiah takes off. But the reality is he didn't take off right away. He had to wait for this paperwork. He had to wait for these armies. The Persians were in, I believe, a war with the Greeks at that point. And so you just didn't have like extra officers hanging out and a little army to go with you. And so he has to kind of prepare. And so most scholars believe this is like at least 6 months that he's waiting around, and some believe up to 5 years that he's waiting around. And so he's really patient in this thing, and he's really patient in this. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, what was he doing? Like, God had called him, God had sent him. What was he doing? Why wasn't he just going?
Hanging out.
Well, it actually gave me hope.
Yeah.
Because there's things that God, sends us to do or whatever. We believe that. But oftentimes it's just in the ordinary. He begins to prepare. He begins to, you know, gather things together. He begins to do, you know, wait on this patiently for this to happen. And then you have these villains come in, right? And these villains that are a part of this come in, and they're a part Sanballat? How do you say his name? Sanballat?
Sanballat is how I said it.
I've heard it both in Sanballat, but that sounds more, French.
Sanballat. Yeah. Sanballat sounds tougher and more evil.
Yeah.
He's all, and then Tobiah. And those are good villain names. I wonder, Travis, what would your villain name be?
I'd be like Dr. Something. Yeah, like Austin Powers, Dr. Evil. I'd have to have something Dr. Nefarious.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. What about you, Lisa? What would
you know? I don't know. That's a good question.
Yeah, good question, huh?
That's a good question. I don't know.
I could give you a couple. So the first one is, I think when God calls us or sends us, and if you know Jesus, he has sent you. He has sent you to be an agent of light in his kingdom and his kingdom here on earth, and that his will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. He's sent you to do that. And one of the things that we do is you're not going to escape the ordinary. And I think that's one of the things that we can learn in and through Nehemiah. He still had to do the ordinary. He still had to go to work the next day. He still had to do, even though he had this great plan and this thing that he was working on, he was still doing the ordinary. The other thing that you see is that Sanballat and Tobiah, the villains that are there, they didn't want to allow him to do that and didn't want him for the welfare of the Israelites. And I think that another principle that you see here is that if you're sent and if you're actually walking out and proclaiming the light of Jesus Christ, or you're doing what God has called you to do in the midst of that, you're going to face opposition.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a reality. It's just a reality. The other thing that when I was reading some of this stuff that I came up with or saw was some paperwork in there. And that paperwork was actually saying, because the king, the Persian king, had said, this is going to be. We're not going to do this. We're not going to let Jerusalem come back. We're not going to allow this other nation to happen. And basically what he was saying in this paperwork is, I was wrong. I'm going to really actually do this, which kind of blows my mind. The ask up in the earlier part is even bigger than that. And that's the paperwork. And this is what they're upset with, because Sanballat and whatever his name is, Tobiah. Yeah. One is a Moabite, and the other one is, he's a Samaritan. And they are, which is fascinating, they're always been arguing with Jerusalem, like whether or not they should be the ones to worship in this way. And so the opposition for all of us always comes when we're taking someone else's power or someone else's resources away. Well, Has that been your experience?
Yeah, and I think the interesting part is the way the story has progressed so far is, like, Nehemiah had, we talked about this last week, where Nehemiah has this big challenge and this ask of the king, and the king's like super gracious and is like, yeah, man, let's do it. I'm going to give you more stuff than you even asked for. And there's this waiting period, and now he's actually on the move, and he gets there, and it's opposition. Like, you feel like the story is just going to go, happy ending, everything's going to work out so well. And like you said, like, when we walk with God and we make a decision to follow him and choose those things in our life that are different than the path of the world, you do face opposition. And that doesn't, I mean, we're going to continue on. That doesn't mean that God's left the story. You're still walking in it with him. But sometimes, you know, you face those challenges and those oppositions, and those are like crucible moments for you, where it's a refining of your faith. It's a refining of your trust in God. And it's, you know, if you've seen a crucible, it's not a picture of a place that you want to stick your finger into, right, or anything like that.
Yeah. Well, I think there's another question in just that verse is, like, if there's always opposition, am I actually the opposition?
Hmm.
How do you know if you're a sin? I can never say his name, Sanballat or Tobias. How do you know if you're that person? You ever think about that one? I've thought about that one. Am I that person? Am I the one who is in the opposition of what God wants? You know, Nehemiah is going there to seek the welfare of the people, and these guys didn't like it, which seems really bizarre, right? Like, it seems really bizarre that they didn't like it.
Yeah, I don't know. I was looking at the just the people that Israel defeated and in different times in their national history. And the Ammonites are actually, Tobiah is an Ammonite, and the...
I said Moabite.
You did, but he's an Ammonite.
Yeah.
And they are the very first people that Saul defeated. So the first king of Israel defeats the Ammonites in, that's what God calls him to do, in a pretty like knockdown, drag out fight. And I find it interesting. Of course, there are generational wounds, I guess you could say. And Tobiah could easily say, look, our people finally had a reprieve from the people who originally had defeated us. And now why would he want the welfare of those people?
Yeah. Yep. That's a good point. Yeah. I was thinking about like whether or not like am I in, but God has still called him. And that's what I was thinking about is so Nehemiah was called by God to go and do this very act. It was by the gracious hand of God. That's verse 8 that he was able to do this. And then there's these people who are like, no. And I wonder sometimes, am I that person? Am I the person that's going, no, I don't think that's a good thing for you to do. And so I think if you're not, you know, if you're wondering if you're the Sanballat or the Tobias in the story, I think you just ask somebody and ask your spouse or ask a friend that's close to you. And if they pause or they say, well, you probably are that person is my guess. And so in a world where approval is kind of paramount, you can't be sent out, and I think this is in our world, you cannot be sent out by Jesus and just have approval. It's just not going to happen. There are going to be people who are going to oppose you in the midst of it. And when you start pulling and start walking toward Jesus, and whether it's your friends that are close to you or whether it's these type of characters, there's going to be some opposition to that.
And that's promised in the New Testament too. Was it 1 John says that, you know, you're going to face these things. The world hated me. The world's going to hate you. You know, deal with it. Suck it up, buttercup.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, he actually doesn't say suck it up, buttercup. He says, I'll be with you.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Remember that part?
That was a Travis translation there.
Why don't you read verses 11 and 12?
Are you talking to me?
Yeah.
Okay, sure. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but on the one on which I rode. I went out. Oh, that's it.
Just keep going.
Okay. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were there to do the work.
I really love that he goes there, and it's like 850 miles away. We know that because he came from Susa, which is the Persian king's winter home, and he went to Jerusalem. So I think it's modern day Iran, or Iran. And so it's a long ways away. And so he walked all that way. He cruised all that way. There's just kind of the ordinary mundane part of it. He gets there and he doesn't go and like stand on the wall and go, my people, let me tell you, the Lord God has sent me to rescue you from this. He doesn't do like and the king of Persia has, you know, allowed me to do this. He humbly walks in there and he rests. He understands his finite kind of nature in the midst of this, and he just takes a rest for 3 days, and then he goes out and he goes and says, okay, I'm going to take a look at the brokenness of this. And he's the one who's examining the brokenness and of the gates and of the wall. He didn't just trust his brother's testimony or someone else's testimony. He said, hey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to inspect this so I understand this. And what I find really funny in the whole thing is there's one gate called the Dung Gate. Makes me laugh every time I read it. And every city had one. And it is exactly what you think it is. So it's exactly what you think it is. So what do you think it is, Travis?
I just don't want to be the guy that had to man the dung gate.
The dung gate manor? Yeah.
I mean, even when he does his rest thing and then he goes out at night, he's still remaining humble. He wasn't riding in and be like, all right, you guys have been here now, what is it, 90 years they've been without the wall, something like that. And like, you guys couldn't do it, so now here's your knight in shining armor on your white horse. Like, and he goes and he does like that recon where he's trying to figure out like, all right, we're taking inventory here. What is all that we have to go to work? And I think that's just a kind of a testament to his leadership skills. Like, he's got that humility. He's got that understanding that we need to assess what's going on here and come up with a plan.
The other thing that's really interesting, and this is out of archaeological digs, he's talking about the Kidron Valley. And the Wall of Jerusalem used to extend way down, and their archaeological digs have found where the wall actually moved up the hill. And it moved up the hill, interestingly enough, they estimated at about 450 BC, right when Nehemiah did it.
Interesting.
And so it used to extend all the way down into the valley and then all the way up. And it, when it got broke down, it was such a huge project. He realized that if he told the people that, hey, you have to go down there and rebuild this, they'd be like, there's no way, we can't do this. And it wasn't necessary. And so part of him going out there and doing recon, I think, was for him to assess and understand and recognize what was broken and recognize what they could actually fix in the midst of this. And so he was realizing the brokenness. And I think for us, as we look around the world, it's not really hard to see things that are broken, right? Like, you see families that are broken. You see this that is broken. Well, what's the small part that you can actually do? What's the small part that you can actually enter into and be a part of? I just sent you guys a study not too long ago about why people don't hang out in church anymore. And really why the youth are leaving the church. The youths, as Cousin Vinny once said, are leaving the church. And what they found is that less than half of young adults today had continuously married parents through their childhood. Here's the next interesting part in this study. 80% of all churchgoers had continuously married parents through their childhood. There's a direct correlation between family. And one of the things that, you know, my heart is often broken is the brokenness of our families. And we're not talking about abuse or those types of things, but I think a lot of times people give up way too easy in marriage, and way too easy do they go, well, I deserve to be happy. And I'm not sure that spouse is the problem in the midst of that. And I'm not sure that, you know, just breaking that relationship is actually good for you or this or for society as a whole. And to push through that, it is difficult, but it's not what our culture says. Our culture says, "Oh, go get somebody else or go on your own." And we celebrate divorce. You see it on Facebook. It's just really weird and broken to me, and my heart hurts for that because I know that, you know, there's this direct correlation between people understanding who God is and the family unit.
And life is hard, man. Like, you already painted that picture. And to have a spouse that you can do life with is huge. I can think of all the times in my marriage where it's like good to have somebody there to encourage you or kick you in the rear end a little bit when you're not seeing things clearly or thinking clearly. And, you know, we all have children in our homes. And if we were trying to do that on our own, it's hard enough with a teammate. So there's just a lot of those things that you're like, you see that life is better together. I mean, God is a God of community, and he puts in the same thing with the rebuilding of the wall here. Like, alone, that's a huge project to undertake. But as I'm giving a spoiler alert away, but you know, when they do things together, what's the saying? Many hands make light work, right? And whether it's issues that you're facing in life or struggles, it's the same deal. If it's a physical wall you have to build, you know, the more people that are there working together on the same page in unity towards a common goal, the better it goes.
Yeah. And I think too, like, if we think about brokenness and marriage and renovation, I what's encouraging to me about the story as it relates to a broken marriage is that Nehemiah takes, you know, a few nights or one evening, and he goes around and he inspects all these areas that are broken, that need intense repair. It takes a lot of people to rebuild the wall. In a short amount of time, they do it. But I think that sometimes we might get to the place in our marriages where we think, man, this is way too broken. We could never make it out of this. And I think the story of Nehemiah is hopeful because God is always the God who makes the impossible happen, including in your broken marriages. I mean, my marriage is a testament to the fact that God does that. And so I think that there is no marriage that is too broken. This is not, of course, talking about abusive situations, God is in the business of repair, and marriage is one of the places where he gets great glory when that happens.
I think as Christians, we have a whole doctrine called sin, which is brokenness. And so we can see the sin, but the beauty of Christianity is the hope of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. and that he can repair these things and he can bring these things into light, and whether it is fixing a marriage or even repairing the pain of a broken marriage, he's there to start to walk with us in the midst of those things. The next part of this passage is really incredible. It's like the Braveheart speech. I love it. And he goes to the people, and this is Nehemiah, and he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king said to me. They replied, 'Let's start rebuilding.' So they began to this good work." And it's a Braveheart speech. If you look at it, he uses, you know, the us, the we, the plural pronouns. It wasn't about him. It was about them together and doing this together. And he goes back and he talks about, like, man, the gracious hand of God was on me. We can do this type of a thing. And I think there's just an incredible picture of this. When we start believing that God is going to do something and we start including others in that, when we are sent, I think he's sending others with us to do these things. And I think when we start to talk about the power and the might and what God has done in our lives, it starts to I think, empower, I think would be the word, other people to come along and to start to see that we can do this. We can start rebuilding these marriages. We can start doing, you know, this or that, because we believe that God can do it. And there's something beautiful about that in that speech that I see.
Well, yeah, we see that. I mean, that's why Celebrate Recovery works, because you do it together with one another in community. You are watching God repair the walls every Monday night. There's my plug for Celebrate Recovery. Monday nights at 6:30.
Yeah. I think there's one other thing, and we'll just kind of get through this passage. In the last part of the passage, Lisa, you want to read that 19 through 20?
Yeah, sure. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right to claim in Jerusalem.'"
I think this is just a really cool passage. Like, how did this other dude come on board?
Yeah, he just shows up.
He heard about it. They were talking. They were gossiping. They were yapping about this thing, right? And Nehemiah, they ask him, they make it about something else. It wasn't just a question. It wasn't just like, "Are you, you know, going against the king?" It was, "You are going against the king." It was a question that was actually an accusation. And what Nehemiah does is what we all have to do, is you do what God has called you. You take the next right step. Whatever God is calling you, whatever God is asking you to do, you just take the next right step. And that's what he does in this passage. And he answers him, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding." That was the next right step. I believe that God has called me. I believe that God has sent me. I believe that God wants us to rebuild this. And this is the next right step for us, is that we would begin to do this. What an incredible testament. of not only leadership of bringing other people with him, but also believing that God had called him and sent him. And so this is good news you can use. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has sent you and he is asking you to take that next right step. And we would just ask and pray that you would do that in faith, that he is calling you into this next thing that he wants to rebuild.
Thanks for tuning in with us this week. If you've got any podcast topic ideas, we would love to hear from you. Our questions, you can shoot those over to travis@evangelup.org. If you'd like to tune into any of the previous Pearls and Swine episodes on Good News You Can News, you can search those out, Evangel Houghton, on your preferred podcast platform. And you can always catch those at evangelup.org.